and verses 1 to 17, and Ruth is going to come out and read that for us.
And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Thank you.
The word. All I want is, I'd be happy if only my number one need at the moment is, how would you answer those questions? If you could sort out just one thing in your life, what would it be? Or if you could fix just one thing for someone you love, what would it be? What do you or they need more than anything else? Well, over the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at the whirlwind opening to Mark's life of Jesus, Mark's gospel. First of all, Mark introduced Jesus at the very beginning of his gospel, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark introduced the King. That's what Christ means, King Jesus, Jesus the Messiah. And then he showed how God's kingdom, God's rule, was breaking into human history through the ministry of Jesus. But what had Jesus come to do? We saw in chapter 1 what people wanted him to do. Verse 32, that evening at sundown, they brought to Jesus all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. News had spread of what Jesus did in the synagogue, how he'd delivered a man who was in the grip of evil, what he'd done for Simon's mother-in-law, how he'd cured this dear lady of her high fever. And now the people were bringing all of the sick and everyone who was oppressed by evil spirits. And Jesus, in his kindness and in his power, was helping them all. But that wasn't his great priority. The following morning, when Jesus, when Simon and the others came looking for him, he made that very clear. Verse 38, he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." So that was chapter 1 of Mark's gospel, the king and the kingdom. Mark's next two episodes, the two episodes that we read, that Ruth had read to us just now, take us again to the heart of who Jesus is, who Jesus was and is, and why he came. And they show us, these two incidents, the one thing that we need more than anything else. So come with me to Mark chapter 2. Picture the scene. Here is Jesus. He's been away, but now he's back in Capernaum. That was the place that he'd made, as it were, his base. And people hear that he's there. People hear that he's come back. Jesus is back. And so the word spreads and people start to flock to the house where he's staying. They gather, they're filling the rooms, they're at the windows, they're at the door, the crowd's spilling out. All of them to hear Jesus speaking. And there is Jesus, as it were, at the center, preaching, speaking God's word to them. And then there are these four men, these men who have a friend who is paralyzed, not able to walk, not able, as it were, to get around, but he has to be carried everywhere. And they've heard, these friends have heard, perhaps the man has heard of the wonderful things that Jesus has been doing, how he's been able to cure people of their sickness, their ill health. And they think maybe Jesus can do that same wonderful thing for our friend. And so they bring him there on his mat, on the stretcher, as it were, to Jesus. But they can't get anywhere near him. You know how it is. It's like on the tube, isn't it? It's bad enough traveling on the tube in rush hour, but have you tried it with a pushchair? That is just a different experience. Like we've done that, two small children and a pushchair on the tube at rush hour. It's just, or a big case. Here are men with a man on a stretcher, and there's no way that they're going to be able to get in. They can't get anywhere near. They won't be able to get through the door. There's no way that they can do it. But they're not going to be put off. They're not going to be stopped. They've brought the man. They know why they've come, and so what they do is they think of another way to get the man to Jesus. Oh, this was the Mediterranean. It was warm. Houses had flat roofs. Often things were put up on the roofs to dry. And you could go up onto the roofs. Roofs tended to have a parapet around them. You know, you could go up and enjoy the sun or work up there. And so these men took their friend up the stairs at the side of the house. And the top would have been there. They would have been able to get on the top. And then they began to dig through. It wasn't tiles like our roofs. It would have been a mixture of bricks or mud, sticks. And so they were able to dig through. Can you imagine what it would have been like inside the house? You know, there's this little bits of dust that start dropping down. It's like when you have a drop of rain, isn't it? And it's just out of nowhere. Where's that come from? And then there would have been scraping sounds. And then you'd have this little chink of light. And then it would have got wider and wider. And then there's these faces looking in. It's getting wider still. And suddenly it all goes dark. And the man is lowered down with his mat, with rope, or some sort of bundling that's got him down. And there he is, laid there right in front of Jesus. It's very vivid, isn't it? Very amazing thing. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." Is that what happened? That's not what happened, is it? Or that's not what happened straight away. Imagine that paralyzed man answering our opening questions. All I want, All I want is for my legs to work. Not to have to depend on other people. To walk and to run and to work like other people. And presumably his four resourceful friends would have said exactly the same. That was why they brought him to Jesus. But as Jesus looked down at this desperate, hopeful man, he saw a greater need, a deeper priority. And so we read, when Jesus saw their faith of the man, the faith of his friends, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And that's our first point this morning. Your greatest need is for your sins to be forgiven. Whoever you are, whatever other pressing needs you have, whether or not you even agree with that or feel it, your greatest need is for your sins to be forgiven. Why is that? Why is that? Well, we can answer that in several ways. Firstly, whatever else you have or get, if your sins aren't forgiven, then in the end, the other things will do you no good. Imagine you want a bike, and there is the most amazing bike. I give up anything to have that bike. What about your leg? Would you give that up to have the bike? Well, you say, well, that would be no good, because if I was missing a leg, I wouldn't be able to ride the bike. You see the point? That without one thing, then nothing else will do you any good. Jesus says that later in Mark 8. He says, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? If you die unforgiven, if you die unready to meet God, then whatever else you've got or done will do you no good. Sin is everything that displeases God. It's everything that makes God our enemy. It's everything that separates us from God. It's every breach of God's law that cries out for judgment. Sin is telling God that we know best. It's not just big things. It's every selfishness. It's every unkind word. It's every critical thought. It's everything that we should do, but don't do. It's what we are, as rebels against the King of the universe. And unless sin is forgiven, meeting God will be meeting a judge, when we've got nothing to say, no defense to make. On the other hand, if you are forgiven, then that is the doorway to every other good thing in the end. We know from elsewhere in the Bible that there's no true and lasting forgiveness from God without a change of heart. God sums this up in the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 31. Behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant, a new agreement. I will put my law within them, write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. Forgiveness of sins comes as part of a package. It comes with a new heart that wants to obey God. It comes with belonging to God. It comes with knowing God. Forgiveness is like a porch, an entranceway. Imagine buying a house. Where are you? Buy a house. You don't just get a porch, do you? There it is. It's got a fine porch, but you go through and there's nothing there. It's not like that. That's the entrance to everywhere else. But you can't get in without the porch. You can't get in without the door, without the entranceway. And you can't belong to God, and you can't be one of his people. You can't have a new heart unless your sins are forgiven you. It's not all that God gives, but it's the, as it were, the beginning, it's the heart, it's the start, so that every other thing can come to us. But let's move on with the story. If all that Jesus had said to that paralyzed man on that day was, your sins are forgiven, then one day that man would have looked back and said, that was okay. That was everything I really needed. But that wasn't all that Jesus said, was it? Let's move on with the story. We don't know what the paralyzed man thought of Jesus' words. Probably he was still absorbing them. But we do know what others were thinking. Verse 6, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? The scribes were the religious experts of the day. But were they right? Imagine you came to me and said, Andrew bashed me on the head and nicked my phone. Imagine you came and said to me, Andrew bashed me on the head and nicked my phone. How would you feel if I replied, I forgive him? You say, it wasn't your head. It wasn't your phone. Only the sinned against person can forgive or choose whether to forgive. Now, everything that we do wrong, with everything we do wrong, God is the most sinned against because it's his law that we've broken and it's his authority we've challenged. Everything we do wrong, even if it impacts and hurts others, even if it impacts and hurts others terribly, is first and foremost a sin against God. When David, who we read about earlier, sinned his great sin, when he took another man's wife, committed adultery, had the man killed, tried to cover it up, lied. When he came to his senses, finally, he wrote in one of his psalms, Psalm 51, against you and you only have I sinned. David had sinned against everyone. He'd sinned against the woman. He'd sinned against the woman's husband. He'd sinned against the army commander. He'd sinned against the whole of his people. And yet he said, against you and you only. He recognized that the thing that made the sin so serious was that it was against God. There are no small sins because there is no small God to sin against. And so, in a sense, only God can forgive sins. And there was something else, perhaps. We know from Luke's gospel that some of these scribes, these religious experts, were from Jerusalem. At Jerusalem, there was the temple, and in the temple were the priests. And if you took your animal sacrifice to the priests, they could offer it up and obtain forgiveness for you. They could pronounce you forgiven. But Jesus is working outside that whole system. Surely he can't just rock up and announce forgiveness like that on his own authority. It would be like a member of the public having stood up last Monday and saying, Boris can stay on as Prime Minister. You see, who are you? You don't have any authority to say, surely it's up to his party, surely it's up to their confidence vote. And yet Jesus was standing up, as it were, and announcing and pronouncing sins forgiven outside of the sacrificial system, outside of the temple system, as if he had a right to forgive people's sins, but only God can forgive sins. So does Jesus have the authority? Verse 8, immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. It's striking that Jesus knew what they were thinking. Only God can forgive sins, but so can Jesus. Only God can read our thoughts, but so can Jesus. It's that point that we made the first week. We cannot think too highly of Jesus. This is the explanation that the scribes would never consider, that in the person of Jesus, God himself had invaded his world to bring forgiveness. Son of Man was Jesus' cryptic name for himself. The Son of Man has authority. In Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man was a heavenly figure who represented God's people and who would receive glory and an everlasting kingdom from God himself. And now the king had come. The man rose, immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. No wonder people were amazed. The world had never seen anything like that. The key thing, though, and our second point, is that Jesus can forgive sins. Jesus can forgive sins. In fact, forgiveness is only through Jesus. There's no temple now. There are no priests. No sacrifices. They were only signposts pointing forward to Jesus. And there is no other person through whom God grants forgiveness. Not Mary, not Muhammad, not saints or anyone else, but only Jesus. As Peter says in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. But Jesus can forgive sins. And you see how Jesus is making a general point. It's not just that this healing miracle proves that Jesus can forgive this man's sins. Instead, Jesus is showing that he, the Son of Man, has authority. From now on, every single healing miracle in the gospel is just a reminder that Jesus can forgive sins. And that is another, we thought, didn't we, last week a little bit about what we take away when we read about these remarkable and marvelous things that were happening. Last week we saw that it was a trailer. We think of God's ability to heal. God still is able to heal. But this idea that God always heals and heals with a word, that is something we look forward to in the age to come. So when we read about God's healing miracles in the Gospels, it gives us this appetite for the age to come. Look forward to the future. But at the same time, also, every single healing miracle reminds us that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, because that's how Jesus has set it up here through this healing miracle here at the beginning of Mark's Gospel. In fact, that is Jesus' great mission. And that takes us on to the second episode that we read earlier. It all starts out beside the Lake of Galilee. Verse 13, Jesus went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. I wonder what the other disciples thought when Jesus welcomed Levi into the gang, as it were. Levi was the sort of person who took hard-earned money off fishermen like them. Tax collectors were deeply disliked. They either worked for the Romans, they lived in the south, or they worked for King Herod, they lived in the north. The Romans were foreign invaders, and King Herod worked in league with them. And so you can imagine how unpopular that made tax collectors. They were collaborators. They were working for the enemy. They're seen as traitors who got rich at the expense of their fellow Jews. But Jesus called this tax collector to follow him. Now it seems that Levi threw a party in celebration. Who would be friends with the tax collector? Well, the answer is other tax collectors and various other people who were looked down on by decent, respectable, religious people. These were the very people who were drawn to Jesus, the very people who were following Jesus, because Jesus had time for them. But the experts from the Pharisees' party weren't impressed. The Pharisees were an important religious group who laid great stress on interpreting and reinforcing God's laws with their own traditions. They were the faithful ones, so they thought it. And so they were very careful who they mixed with. But Jesus didn't seem to have any such healthy self-respect in their eyes. As he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors, and in Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Doesn't Jesus know that these people are morally dubious? Doesn't he know that?" How does Jesus reply? When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." You see the point? It would be like criticizing a doctor for mixing with poorly people. It'd be like complaining that the garage, that people only brought cars with problems to the garage. Well, that's why the garage is there. That's why the doctor is there. That was the whole point. Why had Jesus come? "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. I came for sinners." It was all about calling sinners. It was his whole mission. If you weren't a sinner, Jesus had nothing to offer you. Not that there actually is anyone who never sins. All of us are sinners. But Jesus' point, and our third and our final point this morning, is this. If you think you're okay, Jesus will do you no good. If you think you're okay, Jesus will do you no good. Some people have this strange idea that Christianity is for good people. Perhaps the problem has been that so-called Christians have behaved more like Pharisees than like Jesus. But for whatever the reason, I've heard people say things like, I don't feel good enough to come to church. I mean, that's like saying, I don't feel well enough to go to hospital. You don't need that. The point is, oh, I'm too poorly to go to hospital. That's what qualifies you. Not being good enough is what qualifies you to come to church. Not being good enough is what qualifies you to come to Jesus. It's the starting point. Now, knowing that you're ill doesn't automatically make you better. But it does mean that you might go to the doctor. And knowing that you're sinful, through and through, without excuses, without comparing with other people, knowing that you're sinful doesn't automatically put everything right. It's not as if you say, I know I'm sinful, that means, oh, everything's okay then. But it does mean that you might go to Jesus. You might seek forgiveness from him. But if you think you're okay, then Jesus will do you no good. There's nothing more dangerous than thinking you're spiritually okay. Nothing more dangerous than thinking you're spiritually better than so-and-so. No, nothing more dangerous than thinking you'd do anyone a good turn, or however you like to put it. So many people see themselves as righteous, and so cut themselves off from the one thing that can do them any good. Because your greatest need is for your sins to be forgiven. And Jesus can forgive sins. But if you think you're okay, Jesus will do you no good. Jesus came for the sort of people who knew that they needed him. People who were thrilled that Jesus should choose them and welcome them and mix with them, despite what they were. The Pharisees disapproved of Jesus because they mistakenly saw themselves as spiritually healthy. The first sign of spiritual life is knowing that you desperately need Jesus. And the next sign is responding when he calls you to trust him. Hearing and obeying when he calls you to follow, like Levi did. Some of you here this morning are not yet following Jesus. That means you're still carrying your sins. You may feel guilty. You may not feel guilty. It doesn't matter. Until you're forgiven, God says you are guilty. Guilty enough to be punished forever. To be banished forever. To be finished forever. But Jesus came to call sinners. We have his own word for it here this morning. Won't you hear his call this morning and respond with faith in your hearts? Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus came to call you. If you're a sinner, won't you own up to everything wrong and cast yourself on his mercy? Jesus went to great lengths to secure forgiveness for repentant sinners. He laid down his own life. He bore the hell that we deserve. And now he offers free forgiveness and transformation and adoption. He offers it freely to those who will receive it from him. Won't you heed that? Won't you hear that? Won't you respond to that? But many of us have already taken up that offer. Is there anything else we can take away from these verses this morning? Well, two things stand out. Let me finish with these. Firstly, let's be as joyful as these people in our stories at what Jesus has done for us. We read those wonderful words, didn't we? He rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Are we still amazed at Jesus? Do we still glorify God? Do we still think about salvation and think, we never saw anything like this? Pray that God will give you fresh wonder at the gospel. If you've taken this up, if you've responded, if you've turned to Jesus in faith, if you put your confidence in him, let's be as joyful as these people in our stories at what Jesus has done for us. And then finally, let's be creative in bringing people to Jesus. Think of those four friends. They didn't see the obstacles and give up, did they? They didn't say, sorry, mate, we tried. There's just no way through. There was no way through. But there was a way up and over and down. Their faith got their friend to Jesus. And Jesus saw it. And Jesus was pleased. Are we as persistent in our prayers bringing people to Jesus as these four men were? Are we as imaginative in our approach? Can we invite people into our homes, maybe invite our non-Christian friends and our Christian friends together and see what happens? Do we really believe that with every single person we meet, we have the one thing that they need more than anything else? Surely that combination of joy and imagination and persistence will bear fruit in the long term. May Jesus crown such labours with success. Amen. Amen. Let's close by singing two songs of praise for forgiveness. The first is the song, "There is a fountain filled with blood."